Amen. And you may be seated. Let me invite you to turn once again to the book of Acts. We're working our way through. From this point on, we're probably going to get a little more, go through it a little bit quicker than we have. We are going to finish chapter 19 today. But one of the things that we've noted in the book of Acts, just a quick reminder, is the book of Acts is not an exhaustive history of the church. It is a history of the church, but it is a selective history. Luke has been chronicling not the acts of each individual apostle, right? He's kind of narrowed it down. He's been selective, and for the most part, he's focused in on Peter in the first part of the book of Acts, so John a little bit, and other individuals. But as far as the apostles go, it's been primarily Peter and now Paul in the latter half of the book. And the movement or the flow of the story, if you recall, it begins in Jerusalem with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But incrementally, we've seen the story move from Jerusalem, and eventually where it's headed is to Rome. But what's interesting is, and we'll see when we get there, that the book kind of abruptly ends with Paul still in Rome, and there's no real conclusion to the story. You know why? Because you and I are to be continuing the story. We're still, in a sense, writing the history of the expansion of the kingdom. The growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, continues still through you and me as His disciples who are still here, awaiting for that glorious kingdom to finally come in its fullness. Jesus began teaching about the kingdom. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. The message of the book of Acts is the kingdom of God to continuing. And eventually when Jesus returns, it will come in its full manifestation. By the way, the Lord's Supper is also a foretaste of that glorious fellowship and communion that we'll enjoy with Him in that kingdom where He said, I won't taste of the fruit of the vine again until that day I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven. So that's the story of the book of Acts. Our particular story this morning picks up once again in Jerusalem. As many of these stories in the book of Acts, they are really to give us encouragement as pilgrims on this journey now still. These stories that we read of the lives and events and incidents in the lives of these particular people in the early church are to be an encouragement unto us, because in many ways we face very similar situations. And today we have another exciting story. And once again, as we've seen throughout the pattern of the book of Acts, through the stories developing, whenever there's a triumphal victory for the cause of Christ and the gospel and a revival or some kind of thing like that occurs, what can you almost always expect to follow on the heels of that? Opposition. The enemy opposes the expanse of the gospel. Why? Because we're advancing into His territory. And so the book of Acts is filled with stories to encourage us in our own journey and pilgrimage in the Christian life. Because we too will expect, or ought to expect, and we too will face opposition in the Christian life. But we also see in these stories the deliverance God provides. And that's what we see in our story today. Let me now focus our attention to our text, beginning in verse 21 of Acts chapter 19. And let me back up just for a reminder. In verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And now, After these events that were just spoken of, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's holy, inspired word. Join me now as we pray together. Father, as we look at this story now and all of the various incidents, I pray that you would give us an understanding heart, give us an open mind to see the truth of your word, that we would indeed be instructed by you, the very author of these events, that we would indeed become more like Christ. For his honor and glory, we pray. Amen. Well, Paul has come to the point in his ministry where he believes now he's done just about all he could in Ephesus, and he's about to move on and to conclude with his missionary experience and journey in Ephesus. And so he announces here his desires and his future plans, if you will. In other words, Paul has come to the point where it's time to turn the page. And he's preparing now to move on. And if you notice, he's ready to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, verse 21, because as his custom normally is, when he is on the kind of the concluding leg of his missionary journey, he always goes back to Jerusalem, but he always wants to revisit the churches that he has established to kind of see if they're doing okay. He's got a pastoral heart, and he's concerned about these young believers. And so he decides to go back, but we can see that his ultimate intent here is to go back to Jerusalem. And if you look up just for a moment, let's look at the map. The map here doesn't really, or the passage here doesn't really tell us the route that he takes, because he intends to go one way, and later on we'll see he kind of had to change his plans a little bit. But you see over there toward the left of the map, that's over in Corinth, and that's Macedonia and Achaia, and he's on this side of the water over there in Ephesus. And he's there, he's been there for about 2.5 years, and now he wants to go back to Jerusalem, but rather than going straight back, he really goes out of his way because he cares for the church and he cares for these young believers. So he goes by foot across through there, and he goes back on foot back across, and then he goes and eventually gets on a boat and he comes back to Jerusalem. But one thing that he reveals to us in all of this is that he's got a little bit more in mind than just going back to Jerusalem. And by the way, why was he in such a rush to get back to Jerusalem anyway? Do you know? Well, we can look at some of his other writings. You can flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, for example, and we read that he was wanting to pick up a collection in verse 1 of chapter 16, 1 Corinthians, concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. In other words, as he says in Romans 15, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. That's why you notice in the next verse, he sent his kind of his forward team, his advance team ahead to make sure all of these offerings had been collected, because he's gathering aid for the church in Jerusalem. And why did they need aid? Why did they need help? This love offering was being collected to minister to the poor and needy saints in Jerusalem, because a famine had hit. And there was a lot of devastation in the church, and Paul is simply showing forth the tangibleness, if that's a word, of loving the brethren. Caring for the brothers is ultimate and primary in the church. They raised money for that particular need, and he's showing them that we are one body. The church is in Macedonia, in Greece, and all that area in Asia Minor, is one with the church in Jerusalem. That's an important principle that we must always remember. The church is one. One body, one faith, one Lord. And so, he goes to Jerusalem. But his ultimate aim is not Jerusalem. I have a larger map there just to kind of give you a perspective. The larger map, he eventually wants to go all the way to Spain. You see, that's the way Paul operated. He was a visionary, and he had a plan to continue. Why go to Spain? Because it was there, right? Why do you cross the street? Because you want to get to the other side? Well, Paul said, hey, let's just keep on going. And he ultimately wanted to go to Spain. In Romans chapter 15, for example, he says, I hope to see you. He's writing to the Romans. He's in Corinth when he writes this. And he writes to them, says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So you see, Paul has a strategy, and it's a good one. He goes, he began over here all the way in the little nation of Israel on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And he's slowly moving westward. And he continues to go. But every place he plants a church, if you notice, it's a very strategic place where the gospel can be planted and then radiate out into the surrounding areas. And then he moves on to another. All the places where he writes letters to and he has planted churches and spends time in are these types of places, so that then the local people can go out and radiate the gospel into the surrounding communities. The book of Revelation talks about seven particular churches at the very beginning. Seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation in Asia Minor. And very likely they were planted during this period of time when Paul spent these 3 years in Ephesus, and all of these surrounding churches like Smyrna and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Colossians and Laodicea, all of those churches were planted most likely by people from Ephesus, maybe Apollos, maybe Aquila and Priscilla, and all of these other Christians who were being ministered to by Paul. Remember, he spent like 2 years in that hall of Tyrannus, teaching and training, no doubt, ministers of the gospel to go forth. Well, having said all of that, we now kind of get to the bulk of the incident here. The incident that occurs here is a riot. A riot breaks out, and this passage neatly really divides itself into three sections. We see, first of all, what I'm calling the spark of the riot. The spark. What sparked this riot in the first place? Look carefully at verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Remember what the way is, right? That is what the Jews and many of the people at that time referred to Christianity as. The way. And why do you think they refer to Christianity as the way? Well, Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. The Christian life is a path. It's a journey. It is a pilgrimage. And it is a road that leads to Jesus and to the kingdom of God. And it's a road that follows Jesus. And so, there was no little disturbance among people. Well, what was the actual disturbance? Well, first of all, this terminology, no little disturbance, is a figure of speech that really means a great big one. A great big disturbance was going on here because there had been such a radical change in the life of these Ephesians that the community was being affected. Now imagine if you and I, if all of the churches in Pensacola were manifesting and we were walking in the Spirit like these believers, what kind of influence might we have in our own surrounding communities? That's a challenging thought, isn't it? Well, it was a challenging thing going on here because their lives had changed so drastically that there was one particular occupation that was being affected. That's another interesting question. What occupations out here in our communities might actually be affected if Christians were living holy and righteous lives? Nightclubs would probably have to shut down. Strip clubs would probably have to shut down. All sorts of things. But I digress. This guy, Demetrius, is the guy who strikes the first match, if you will, in this situation. Look at verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, he was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Now, your translation might read Diana. Artemis and Diana, two different names for the same deity or goddess. But he was like the leader of the guild. They had these things, probably like the forerunners to modern day unions, if you will. The guilds of the silversmiths, they would kind of join together and have cooperative agreements with the community, I guess, and they'd all charge the same amount for their little silver shrines of Artemis and so forth. We might refer to him as the president of Silversmith's Local 666. He's the union leader of all these silversmiths. And he says, listen, guys, our livelihood's at stake. He is appealing to one of the basest desires and needs even, the need for monetary sustenance. But when their billfold or their wallet is affected, this creates a stir. You see, these little household ornaments were purchased by everybody. They had them in their dashboard. Well, they didn't have cars. But they had them in their fireplace mantles. They had them hanging all over the place. Here is a grotesque-looking image of Diana or Artemis. And they had these things. If they had cars, they'd had a little magnetic thing to stick it on the dashboard there. But now, nobody's buying them. And all of a sudden, hey, it's because this guy Paul is going around preaching against our goddess. And people are not buying these things anymore. We got to do something about this. And all of a sudden, no little disturbance occurs. Look at verse 26 or verse 25. These gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. So he's getting other workmen. Perhaps these were others who worked in other materials making the gods, because there's been also this particular image is not made out of silver. In fact, they haven't actually found any silver images of Artemis or Diana, most likely because silver is a valuable metal and they melted it down. But these clay or terracotta images were found all over the Turkey and Ephesus area. And you can see them in various museums around the area. But he appeals to their wallet. He also appeals to their sense of religion in verse 26. He says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. They had been convinced, I mean, from childhood most likely, these pagan Ephesians, that these idols, these images made with hands, are actually their gods. And now this guy Paul is preaching against their religion. And so he kind of tries to stir them up and stoke the fire a little bit. How deluded our minds are without the light of Holy Scripture. To actually think that such an image is a deity that we can pray to and hear from and so forth. Isaiah, if you go back and read, shows the lunacy of idolatry. If you've ever read that, he talks about a man who cuts a tree down. And he's got this raw wood. And so he cuts some of it up and he says, okay, I need to build a fire and cook my food. So he takes some of the wood. Well, I'll take some of this wood and build some furniture out of it and hey, I've got a little bit of wood left over. I'll build and make a god out of it, and I'll worship it. Now, just common sense ought to tell you, how can the God I created actually be my God? But you see, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And if it's not by the grace of God opening our eyes, we too would be involved in such lunacy. In fact, there is a sense in which we still are subject to idolatry, aren't we? The idols of our hearts. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But finally, he appeals a little bit to their patriotism. Look, he says, Ephesus is like the pearl of the area. Everybody wants to come to Ephesus. Ephesus is the envy of the world. We have this great temple in our city. Everybody comes flocking to it. Everybody wants to worship this God that we have, that we care for, that we promote. In fact, every year they would have a feast or a festival of Artemis, and in fact, it's very likely that that festival is actually going on at this time, and that's why Paul says in another place that an open door, an effectual door has been opened to him in Ephesus, so I need to remain here just a little while longer. And you got all these people flocking in because Ephesus was viewed as a place to go. And that's being threatened. And all of these elements combined together causes these little sparks to burst into flame into a roaring fire. Which brings us to our second point that I'm calling the blaze of the riot. The blaze of the riot, it begins to foment. Look at verse 28. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, you've seen rallies on TV, you've seen speeches and so forth, whatever, they chant, "USA, USA," you know. And now, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians" for 2 hours. I mean, they were in a frenzy. But they're filled with rage. They're filled with anger. Because when you come right down to it, the gospel has challenged their way of life. And when the gospel challenges your way of life, there's really only two responses. You repent and praise God that He's convicted you and opened your eyes. Or as these, you become enraged because your lifestyle has been challenged. And Demetrius was the catalyst that stirred up this mob. In fact, this is really a classic textbook description of a mob, isn't it? You could actually read this and apply it to some of the mobs and that you see on the news today. They're enraged, some of these people. They call themselves Antifa or whatever. They're in a rage of anger. And oftentimes, as it says here, they don't even really know why they're there. They were enraged with anger, but also they had no real agenda. They were confused. Look at verse 29. The city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus. We don't know exactly which ones they are. There's a couple in the Bible with that name. But regardless, they were Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And so, you've got this mob. They're raging in the streets. The streets are filled probably with all these out-of-towners. And all of a sudden, have you ever been in a mob of people when the crowd is moving? You can't go against them. You pretty much have to just kind of go with them. And that's what's going on. And that theater and that road are still there today. I don't know if you can see that image very well, but this is probably the very road Paul and this massive crowd was rushing down. And if you see in the background, that's the theater. I mean, it rivals modern day football arenas. Well, maybe not. It seats about 25,000 people, but that's still a pretty good arena. That's a pretty good sized crowd. And they're rushing in there, and there's a view from the other direction. And they're in there, and now these guys are probably right down there, and these people are just yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" But they don't even know why they're there. But the third classic element of a mob is the fact that they're closed-minded. And you see that in verses 33 and 34. Since the crowd prompted, or some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Now, first of all, who is this guy? And why do they put him forward? We really don't know. But we do know from Luke's account here that he was a Jew. And it was probably that some of the fellow Jews said, "Hey," he was like their spokesman. They kind of push him out. You know, you ever been pushed out in the front of a crowd? And okay, you're the one who's been chosen to speak because everybody took a step backwards, you know? And he's there. And he's making a defense probably to say, "Hey, we're not of the way. We're not to be associated with those people of the way. We're Jews." But what all they did, they didn't even want to hear what he said. He wasn't even allowed to speak, so we really don't know. It says, verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice. We don't know how long this had been going on prior to this either. So, is it 2 hours from this point forward? So they've been shouting out even longer? We don't really know, but that's probably the case. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They were unwilling to listen. They were unwilling to listen to his explanation. And they shout. You know, I was contemplating this scenario, and I was thinking, imagine had that road been lined with cars and picture windows. They didn't have anything to turn over. They didn't have any picture windows to smash, any light poles to pull down, or anything of that nature. So all they can do is shout for 2 hours. And that's what they do. No spray paint to spray and write graffiti and all that kind of stuff. But in the providence of God, in the midst of all of this chaos, all of this mob frenzy, and by the way, we skipped over it, but did you notice how Paul wanted to step in and intervene, and he was forbidden to in the providence of God, because in many ways, there is a fine line, right, between faith and foolishness. Paul was not a coward. He was willing to go in there and defend his friends who were being dragged up, and they were probably being wrongly charged. But just, we need to note that godly reason needs to outweigh foolish faith. You see, faith is when you find yourself in a particular dangerous situation like these guys, Gaius, Aristarchus, and you simply trust God to deliver you in the midst of that trial. But foolishness or foolish faith is really presumption. And that is when you put yourself in danger on purpose and then expect God to deliver you. That's not what we're to do. So Paul conceded. He realized, "Hey, you guys are right. I need to get to Jerusalem. I need to go to Rome. I need to go to Spain. And so they prevented him from going forth. But God, in his providence, extinguishes or calms this particular riot. Very similar to the way he did in Corinth. Which brings us to our third point, the extinguishing of the riot. Here's this guy, the town clerk, and he quiets the crowd. Now this guy, the town clerk, he's like the executive officer of this civil assembly that met in that arena. They would meet on a regular basis. I'm not sure how often, a couple times a month. And he was like the moderator, perhaps, or the leader. He maybe could be likened to the mayor of the town. He also was like the liaison between the local government and the Roman imperial government. So he was kind of a pretty important guy. So they listened to him. And he brought some pretty good wisdom to the table here, because these people in this mob were going crazy. And the first thing that he does is he makes this point. He says, hey, it's an undeniable fact that Ephesus is an important city. It's an established fact that people come and worship at this temple. He says, men of Ephesus, verse 35, who is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis? You don't need to be in fear. I mean, everybody knows this. You got these little guys over here, this guy named Paul and these followers of him. They're not going to do anything. Well, little did he know the God that Paul represented, right? But nevertheless, in God's providence, he used this argument to calm the riot, to preserve and protect the Apostle Paul and the Christians. And in many ways, as we've noted in other places, that it's almost giving official sanction, at least for this brief period of time, to the Christian religion that is becoming separate now from Judaism. It's getting an official acknowledgement. But nevertheless, we see it was an established fact. The temple, by the way, was massive. It was a huge temple. In fact, it rivaled modern-day football stadiums. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Greek. It had like 127 of these pillars, 60 feet high. It's about 130 yards long, which is almost 1.5 football fields, 60 yards wide. So it was massive. These columns were just massive in and of themselves. If you can see by this artistic rendering how massive this place was. And by the way, it was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. That's how massive this temple was. And so he's saying, you don't need to worry about it. In fact, he also says that everybody knows that this sacred stone fell from the sky. In other words, it's almost as if he's arguing against Paul by saying, no, this God we worship wasn't really made by hands. She fell from the sky. One of the gods threw it down here for us to worship. And by the way, most likely a meteorite that came and perhaps, as it landed on the ground, perhaps it had this image of that grotesque image we saw earlier, and maybe they just kind of doctored it up a little bit and got a little creative and so forth. But anyway, it was a meteorite, most likely, that had fallen in Ephesus or in that area, and then outgrows this religion from it. But everybody knew that, and he says, we don't need to worry about it. The second thing he says to calm them down, he says, these men, by the way, they're actually not exactly guilty of the charges you're bringing. He says in verse 37, You've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious, in other words, they've not robbed temples. That's the sacrilegious act. They haven't done that. Nor are they blasphemers of our goddess. I think that's an interesting point. In other words, Paul clearly didn't endorse the worship of Artemis. But Paul and his method was not going around bashing Artemis, saying we need to close down the temple. Let's get a picket line and surround the temple of Diana and say she's not a real god. No, rather than doing those kinds of things and picketing City Hall, he simply proclaimed the truth of the gospel. And yes, part of that proclamation involved God is one God. He is the true and living God. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Kind of like he said in Athens, by the way. And so he's preaching the gospel in a positive manner, and the Holy Spirit is changing lives, and it's having an effect on the community. And then he says to them, listen, there is a legal process that you can follow. We don't need to be involved in this mob violence practice here. There is actually legal procedures. Verse 38. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. I mean, they had the process, due process that they could follow. But they weren't following it. It's interesting that even this pagan town clerk is concerned about the rule of law. Maybe some of our modern people today could take a lesson from that principle. But if the courts aren't enough for this personal grievance issue, then you've got proconsuls. So there's two avenues here that he's talking about. You've got this personal. You can go to civil court. You can go to get your issue addressed. Or if that's not enough, you can actually go to the next level up and go to the proconsul. There are procedures in place to follow. We simply, it says, let them bring charges against one another. Don't take it in your own hands and form a mob. And then he says, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. So he's urging them to follow due process. Why? Ultimately, verse 40, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting. Now that doesn't really mean a whole lot to us, but think of them. They are a free city in the Roman Empire. They're not Roman. They're Ephesians. But they had been granted the status of being a free city. They could have their own local government. But if they're charged with rioting, you can rest assured that the full force and fury of the Roman army would come down upon them, because they're not going to put up with insurrection. And so, they get to thinking, if the Roman armies come in here, our livelihood really will be affected. We won't be able to practice it at all. So at the bottom of it all, it's really ultimately a concern for their bottom dollar. They weren't concerned about Artemis. They weren't concerned about the temple, only in as far as it made them money. That was the issue of their heart. And how similar are we to the Ephesians, right? We're not that much different. We have our own idols. We may not have a massive temple with 127 columns, 130 yards by 60 yards, with a massive image inside and all sorts of ceremonies and ungodly things going on in there. But we've got idols. We've got idols in our heart. John Calvin said it best when he described the human heart. You've probably heard it before. The human heart is an idol factory. We can produce all sorts of idols in our hearts, and we keep them hidden. But they're that which we worship. Anything that you put before God, more affection towards than God, is an idol. What is your factory producing these days? Is it pumping them out? Perhaps your idol may be recognition. You want people to notice you. You want people to call your name. Or perhaps it's a desire to be acknowledged. Or maybe it's approval of others. Being a people pleaser. You want to do everything so someone can say something good about you. Or maybe it's a desire for sexual pleasure. And that's become your idol. Or maybe it's a desire for wealth. Or maybe it's something I haven't even mentioned, but you know in your heart what it is. It's the sin that captures your heart. You know how we can deal with those idols of our heart? By gazing at the cross. By looking at Christ upon that cross, dying for you. Shedding His blood, giving Himself for your eternal life. The more those idols of your heart will begin to fade away. As the hymn writer said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. The less that idol factory will produce as you, in the words of our closing hymn, stand amazed at Jesus, the more those idols will cease to mean anything as you acknowledge what Jesus did for you. Let's stand amazed at Jesus. Let's pray together.